Hope you can have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6 and 7. Doing big chunks of God's Word. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word of life that you have caused to be written down long ago by your Spirit and preserved, and now your Spirit working in us, we pray, would show us what you want us to understand and to live by today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From 1965, Graham Staines worked in Orissa, India, among the tribal poor and especially with leprosy patients. He later married Gladys and they kept ministering as their three children came along. He was accused by Hindu activists of being a zealous evangelical. He led people to Jesus. And on the night of January 22, 1999, Graham attended a gathering of Christians for fellowship and teaching. He later went to sleep in his old station wagon, but it was set on fire by a mob. And Graham and his two sons, Tim, aged 9, and Philip, aged 7, were burnt alive. A Hindu activist, Dara Singh, was convicted of leading the mob. And later, Graham's wife, Gladys, returned in 2006 and testified, "In forgiveness, there is no bitterness. And when there is no bitterness, there is hope. This consolation comes from Jesus Christ." Now, we call Graham Staines a martyr, Graham and Tim and Philip. And that word martyr comes from the Greek word witness. And the first martyr was Stephen. Now, maybe many of us are too familiar with his story and lose sight of its potency. If we delve into the characters here and grasp what committing your life completely to Jesus may look like, even to lay it down for him, what's going on? Why did Stephen so anger religious people? And why do we struggle with what happened? Why does even his speech, we sort of think, well, he's just rambling, it seems. Certainly that was my perspective for many years until I really began looking at it. There's a long speech and why would this get them so upset? What's going on? I think the root problem underlying all of what's going on here is materialism. But to see that, we're going to set on a bit of a journey to understand something of the psychology of this. So let's set the scene as it's recorded in Acts 6. We're going to Acts 6 to start. In the first few verses, there are 7 men who are chosen to serve to free up the apostles for ministry of the word and prayer. These men are we consider to be the first deacons, and Stephen's one of them. He is described as full of the Spirit and wisdom and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And that's another way of saying full of God's word. He's one of those first deacons who are ministering in a very practical way, in a way that actually the Jewish priests in the Temple of Jerusalem were supposed to be ministering. They were to look after the marginalized poor, and in this case, it's especially the Greek widows. And interestingly, flowing from this, it records there that many priests turned to Christ and became obedient to this new sect. You see it there in verse 7. So they saw, here are people carrying on with integrity the ministry that we're supposed to be doing, actually not doing very well, but these guys are. Hey, and it obviously was part of what God used to get them to think and convict them, and they turned to Christ as well. But anyway, Feeding widows gives Stephen an opportunity to function like the priests were supposed to function right through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era, and like the 12 apostles. And through Stephen, God does, as it says there, great signs and wonders in verse 8 of chapter 6. And his signs and wonders are notable. This is loaded language. This is the language of the things that set apart Moses back in the Old Testament, and the apostles, and Jesus. So up to this point, only Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament era had done signs and wonders. And later Paul is going to testify how he does signs and wonders too. And they testify to the fact that he's an apostle, truly, of Jesus Christ. So since these formative 12 apostles stick around in Jerusalem, and we saw at the end of the reading that Phil read for us in chapter 8, verse 4, the church is scattered, and it seems that Stephen here and Philip and others in Acts 8, and then finally Paul from Acts 9, they are the ones to obey Jesus' command to go out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. So that's a bit of the background. Let's have a look more closely at what's going on in chapter 7 when Stephen begins speaking. The two charges that are noted against him at the end of chapter 6 in verse 13 are that he speaks against this holy place and against the customs of Moses. And the Jews, these religious people, they're faithful to what they see, they're called to be. They have spent their lives in this way of thinking, in this way of doing. And some of the Jews right there at this time have spent their life's earnings on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and to the temple. And they think no one can worship God properly if they're on foreign soil. It has to be here, only on the sacred soil of Israel. At the sacred temple, does worship really matter? And they insist, well, our worship is rooted in the law of Moses. It has ancient integrity and power. But Stephen explains that since Jesus fulfilled the law, rigid obedience to it is no longer required, and the temple and the priesthood are no longer necessary. For instance, you may recall a famous event where Jesus sat down with the woman at the well, Sychar, in Samaria, and they were having a conversation about worship, and he explained that worship was no longer a matter of being in the right place. And for Samaritans, it was at Mount Gerizim, or if you were a Jew, it was at the temple in Jerusalem. But it was a matter of the right person who you worship, and worshiping in spirit and in truth, as we were called to in our call to worship. So those who want to worship in spirit and truth must worship Jesus as God. And the temple is no longer the place of worship. And Jewish customs are no longer critical, crucial. You no longer need a human priest to mediate with God, because Jesus is our one and only great high priest who mediates for us with God. So Stephen's sermon is his inspired response to these two charges pertaining to the temple as the holy place and to the customs of Moses. And as Stephen leads his accusers on what we see as a meandering trek, but it's actually a very powerful trek through Israel's history, he's making two points. One, much of Israel's history, if you read it honestly, was spent outside the land. And two, that for all their smug self-righteousness, Israel often rebelled against Moses and against the law. And Stephen summarizes generations of Israelites many well-known Old Testament people and places and 2,000 years in this speech. And if you are asked to summarize the last 2,000 years of history, I wonder if you could do it in the same number of words as Stephen uses here. So that gives you an idea of the scope he's covering. When Stephen speaks, he gives most attention to Moses because Jews pride themselves on their attachment to Moses, and they still do today. And Stephen highlights how Moses was rejected by his family who put him out to die. That's what the word in verse 21, translated exposed, means. And it's clear from the context. You just see it there if you read the verses before. Moses was educated in Egypt. Yet God chose him to lead Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. His second rejection came from two brawling Israelites. When he went to separate them, he was rejected, as verse 27 notes. And one told him, "Oh, I know, you've killed an Egyptian just yesterday." And so Moses fled in fear to Midian. God was working through Moses, but at that point, a bit difficult to see how. Of course, we tend to put in all of our Sunday school knowledge and we know what happens next. God eventually brought Moses back from Midian to lead his people to freedom. And after escaping Egypt, God led them to Mount Sinai to make covenant with them, to bless them, to give them his law. And Moses explained, before he went up on the mountain, he explained, this is what's going to happen. And basically he's saying, you be patient. God's here. You can see God in the storm and the thunder and the cloud up there. And just be aware, this is the Lord we worship. But of course, it all went pear-shaped very quickly when he was up on the mountain. He went up there to make covenant with God. He got God's law, but the people down below made an idol to worship. And they turned back to what they saw as good things back in Egypt. And they put God and Moses out of their minds. And there's an interesting comparison between Stephen and Moses right here. Chapter 6, verse 15 says how Stephen glows. His face was like the face of an angel. And that's what Moses did when he came down off the mountain. People couldn't look at him straight away because he had been meeting with God. Now, it's interesting because the glow showed that Moses had been with God and the people were afraid. When Stephen has that same face like an angel, the religious leaders have no fear and they accuse him of blaspheming against Moses while his face is lit up like Moses. His face shows, if they have the eyes to see, that Stephen communes with God. And if they would learn anything from history, then they should listen. But they don't want to listen. They refuse. What does that mean for us? Simply, let's pray, for each of us pray, that your heart is never like that, never hard like that. Pray for open ears and a soft heart. We need to continually pray that, even as we prayed in our time of confession today. And then Stephen carries on. And he turns from the law to the prophets. He quotes Amos 5 in verses 42 and 43. And Amos interpreted Israel's conduct in the wilderness when they had the tabernacle, God's holy place in their midst. Did God's presence among them cause them to be more spiritual or more obedient to God? No. Stephen quotes Amos to show how God gave them over to their rebellious, sinful idolatry. They didn't stop when they reached the promised land, the holy place that they've been looking for. So God eventually sent them off into captivity, in exile, in Babylon. They really got what they wanted. They didn't want God, really. They just wanted a nice life. And actually, they did pretty well in Babylon. But sadly, their sin brought their exile, and they were under God's judgment. And then from verse 44, Stephen shifts to the temple in particular and Jerusalem in general. You see, the Jews exalt the temple so highly. They'd sacrificed much to be able to worship in this holy place. And they accuse Stephen of blaspheming. Stephen's doing just what Jesus did. Warning Jerusalem, God's wrath is going to come upon you. Going to come upon the city. Going to come upon the temple. And to the Israelites, well, no, this cannot be, because they idolized these things. They idolized Jerusalem and the temple. And Stephen quotes Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50 to remind the accusers of a vital theological fact, something that they knew, but they didn't digest. God doesn't need a building built by human hands. Nothing we build is adequate for God, who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. And look, as much as our building program is really important for us, let's keep these things in mind with any building program. Human hands can't do anything, can't build anything to do justice to this Lord God, who has heaven as his throne and earth as his footstool. So it seems that the Jews are reacting so strongly because they expect the Messiah to come to Jerusalem and to reign as king from his temple. And they think that Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple are critical, are necessary for the kingdom to come. And so no wonder there were these Greek Jews willing to give up everything they owned, to sell it, to hock it, to make a pilgrimage to this holy place. And how blasphemous it would have seemed to them to hear Jesus, the apostles, and now Stephen speak of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. To them, these guys, they're rejecting God's kingdom. How can they say they're faithful to all that we have here in our Bibles? They're not. Well, they were actually, but these Jews were misinterpreting what God had been saying. For them, without Jerusalem and the temple, all of their messianic hopes were dashed. But as Stephen explains, you guys, you're focusing on the wrong thing. When God establishes his kingdom, he creates a new Jerusalem and a new temple. Jesus is the temple. In fact, all these people, how many is it in the church at this point? 5,000 plus. They are the temple. They are now the temple. And Israel's man-made temple is superseded by a spiritual temple. If the people heed the prophets, if they read them clearly, they'll know this is right. And they'll welcome the message. They'll welcome the message of the prophets, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, and now Stephen coming up with the same things. But of course, the problem is they continually, sinfully misunderstand God's word and apply it wrongly. How does this hit us? Well, look, let's be honest. We can easily do the same thing. We get our own little way of seeing, way of thinking, and we can misinterpret Scripture. We can choose to stand over Scripture and make it fit with our agendas and avoid its convicting word and impact in our lives. We easily do the same thing as Stephen's accusers were doing. We can easily mess it up. How do we not? Well, by the power of the Spirit, by understanding what God is really saying in the big picture of history, as Stephen is trying to explain. And, you know, they do. They mess it up in the face of Stephen's, what I would call, searching exposition of Bible history. So, as we go through here, we see that tension reaches fever pitch. They wonder, well, Stephen, what's your point? And he gets to his point. Closes in verses 51 to 53. He shifts from they to you. They talking about the forefathers to you, saying, you are as unclean as uncircumcised Gentiles. You don't possess the identifying mark of God's covenant where it truly matters, in your hearts and your ears. That's what he says in verses 51 to 53. You are resisting. Now, for someone like someone who saw themselves as a faithful Jew, a priest even, in the temple, to hear that my heart is bad and my ears are blocked, I would be upset, and they are. To a Jew, this is the worst abuse, like calling someone a liar, murderer, adulterer, and worse. Stephen's saying, your history is full of your sin and God's grace. The law which you claim to honor hasn't been kept by your forebears, and you aren't keeping it either. So imagine that a bloke gets up here and suggests that you, a good church-going, Bible study-attending, Holy Spirit-talking person, if ever there was one, don't manifest a Spirit-filled heart. You're not showing it. What if he says that despite your outward show of religion, you're lost? I think you'd be peeved. By this time, the mob is raging. All pretense of due legal process just evaporates. There's no true trial anymore. And as Stephen speaks of the glory of God's kingdom, they go wild. And verse 56, you see it there, refers to Jesus fulfilling Daniel's vision back again in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, of God sitting in glory with Jesus beside him. And Stephen is saying right there that Jesus is God. What a contrast. You've got Stephen and these religious leaders. They're authorities on religion and they know all the answers. They expect to learn nothing from Stephen. They're filled with rage while Stephen is filled with the Spirit. They're spiritually blind, but he sees clearly as he walks by faith and not by sight. They spew hate, but he pours out love in praying that their sin won't be held against him, against them. They bring death, but it's life to him. Has there ever been a man more like Jesus? Truly. And if you step back a moment and capture the whole story in Acts, Stephen is pivotal because he marks the end of the Jerusalem phase of the early New Testament church and the beginning of the move out to the nations. Soon, with the conversion of Saul, the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth, fulfilling Acts 1:8. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, sets the program for the rest of history, and especially the book of Acts. God's dealings with Jerusalem now are winding down. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, yep, but the church scatters, and Jerusalem's destruction draws near. And Stephen's sermon, like the ministry of Isaiah the prophet, highlighted in the famous chapter of Isaiah 6. It isn't actually intended to turn men to repentance, but to seal their doom. The gospel has been preached to the Jews first, Now it's going all around the world to the Gentiles too. And this applies to us in many ways. And let's just trace a few as we close. First, just as Jerusalem here rushes to its own destruction, so is our own world, our own nation, even friends around us. God will soon judge our world, and for the same reasons that he judged Jerusalem, people reject Jesus and they reject his word. So let's live in the light of that, not get attached to our world, and humbly, yet clearly, yet firmly, yet lovingly tell people what God's doing. Second, this dying grace that Stephen shows can be ours as well. How often we pray that we won't die or that our death would be painless and quick or something like that, I don't know. But Stephen's death challenges us. We need to pray that however we live and however we die may be a glimpse of heaven. And that all our thoughts, and especially our dying thoughts, would be for others to be saved. May that be a glorious event, regardless of circumstances, for this is our entry. As we die, it's our entry into the glory of our Savior. It's precious. And he still is at the right hand of God, waiting for us, who he bought with his own blood. Third, this sermon gives us some ideas of how we should use Scripture. Stephen is drenched in the Bible. Not just memory verses, not just trivia, but the big picture. His enemies strain out gnats and swallow camels, to use that famous picture that Jesus used. But Stephen, he doesn't focus on obscure points. He focuses on the camels. They rely on tradition and they reject the prophet's message. Stephen takes his views from the prophets. Let's imitate Stephen in his handling of God's word and get that big picture. Also, accept God's sovereignty in the results of this and any sermon, any interaction that we have with others, especially where we want to introduce them to Jesus. Previous sermons in Acts have seen many saved. That's the record that we have up until now. But this time, the preacher's murdered. That's a bit different. God uses sermons to save people, but he also has other purposes. God engineers an evangelistic thrust resulting from this sermon. Those who are saved aren't actually Stephen's immediate audience, it seems, but Samaritans and Gentiles, because of the scattering that comes from the persecution arising from his death. Without knowing it, Stephen's enemies are propelling the gospel beyond Jerusalem to fulfill Jesus' last words that were to go to the ends of the earth. And the one who was part of Stephen's death, Saul, is God's chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. What a God we serve. His ways are beyond our imagination. How God could turn that one around. If God was to interview Stephen and Saul on that day, I'm sure there would have been no idea that he was about to become the apostle to the Gentiles. It's amazing. And finally, I'd suggest that the Jews' problem, and ours primarily in this land, in this city, is materialism. They worship only what they can see. The minute Moses is out of sight, they turn to idols. The temple becomes an idol. They prefer this temple to the temple which is unseen. No wonder when you get a little bit later on in the New Testament to Hebrews 11, which is all about faith, it describes faith as based on and looking to things unseen. Hebrews speaks of faithful believers in the Old Testament era who all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's called the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth. So Stephen sees a better temple, and his hope is not earthbound. He's free to die because he trusts in Jesus and God's promises. How about you? Truly, how about you? Would those who know you consider you to be among those who have the Spirit or those who resist him? Does your life bear witness to the indwelling power of God, who is daily making all things new? This is challenging to me as well. Would your friends say that rivers of living water are streaming out from you, refreshing others with the grace of Jesus, pointing people to this wonderful, glorious grace of Christ? Or are you just going through the motions of religion, doing the right thing? You know, the right thing, but with no real power of God. Sure, you're not called to an apostolic ministry. I'm not, you know, we're not. But you are called to be filled with the Spirit, which means to live in God's Word. And you'll show the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure. So have you grown this year in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? This is the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't optional extras to Christian life. Oh, I've got that one, but I missed that. Ah, well, shrug. No. They're the core of new life in Christ. And as you live in and under God's Word and Spirit, your passions and affections are transformed by this renewing of your mind. There's a new way which you're called into. So I'd suggest we're either going to manifest God's Spirit in actually an adventure of living for Jesus, or resist him in comfortable complacency, just in a nice place to live. And everything's, you know, nice. Nice. You're either like Stephen, devoted, holy, caring, bold, or you're like the Pharisees, play at religion, resist the Spirit's fullness. Either you live in his Spirit so you're ready to die for the Lord and see heaven open for a glorious future, or you try to preserve your life. This is as good as it gets, you know, I'll make the most of it. I suggest your life in Christ can be an adventure, not this carefully delineated comfort zone of outward religious trappings, the things that you do. Because that's not real spiritual life at all. What evidence of the indwelling power of God's Spirit do you expect to see in your life today, even? What do you do each day to churn up the living water of the Spirit within you? May you be more like Stephen. I'm not saying to die for your faith, but look, it may be. It may be. But to be more like Stephen, whose life and ministry, yeah, it was short, but it made a huge difference. He made an impact. And yes, you can be like Graham and Gladys Staines. And Gladys is still alive, and she is still testifying to the power of God's forgiving love. You can be like them and Stephen, willing to give your all, because our Lord and Savior is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We're going to pray and then we'll sing, "May the Mind of Christ, My Saviour." Let's pray. Father, we realise that this is an uncompromising call on our lives. And we realise that it's not something we would take up in our own strength. We can't. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit freshly, touch our hearts and lives. May we be different people as a result of dealing with you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, "May the Mind of Christ, Our Saviour."